Well, the first time I acquired an idol was when I was about 13 years old, and I went to Magnolia Dell Flea Market in Pretoria, and I purchased for myself a little 8-centimeter Buddha. And I was not Buddhist, and my parents were a little concerned at first, but I assured them that I was just interested in the cuteness of it. It was one of those fat, chubby Buddhas, you know. It looked like burnished bronze. It looked like it was made out of bronze, except that it was actually a candle. And this is what fascinated me, that they had built this wax statue to look like a bronze statue. And he had this little tuft of hair, which was the wick. And I thought that one day I would, you know, light it. But then I just loved having this little Buddha in my room. And in fact, for a birthday or Christmas or something, when my parents asked me what I wanted as a gift, I asked for more of these Buddha statues. So I got two little ones. This was one sitting down, and then the two little ones they got me were standing up Buddhas with this little wick. And you know, looking back, they must have thought I was a pretty strange kid. I think by that point they knew that. But it didn't occur to me that this was quite a statement to have. I mean, if you walked into a teenage boy's room and saw there on his counter three statues of Buddha, what would you think? And yet I never really processed that. And looking back now and throughout my life, I've become more fascinated with how silly idols are. That there's this little statue made out of wax that's, for me, was just a trinket that eventually just got lost in the move. I never did get to see his head melt. I'd still like to do that at some point. But it wasn't precious. It wasn't important. But there are people who would view that as a deity and would bow down to that and offer it worship and adoration, even though it was just made out of a substance by a human being and could be purchased from a flea market. You know, there are more sophisticated versions of this. When my friend Jesse and I were touring in Bhutan, they took us to the statue of the biggest Buddha that they were building in Bhutan. It was this massive, 10-12 story high golden structure. But I remember as you walk in, there was a big sign in, you know, in Dzongka, which is their language, but then translated for us tourists underneath, you know, please beware, Buddha under construction, you know, and just this idea of that there's this God that is under construction and might drip pieces off and crush you. You just need to be careful about that. The largest Buddha that was built in Hong Kong was the Tian Tan Buddha. It was constructed from 1990 to 1993, costing an estimated $68 million for this statue. It was formed out of 202 separate pieces of bronze. In addition to the exterior components, there's also a strong steel framework inside the statue to support the heavy load in case of wind. You wouldn't want your god to topple over if the weather got hard. On October 18th, 1999, Hong Kong Post Office issued a stamp depicting a tiny, tiny version of the Tian Tan Buddha. And the MTR Corporation has also issued a tourist souvenir ticket with the photograph of the statue. Now, this Buddha is available to be venerated and to be worshipped only during the hours of 10 a.m. and 5:45 p.m. You have to pay in order to come and pay your respects to this god. It's 23 Hong Kong dollars, but that includes a meal. If you want the deluxe vegetarian dinner, you need to pay $60. And all visitors receive a souvenir card featuring an image of this Buddha. Now, you've got to ask yourself, I wonder what Buddha would think of this if he was actually a living god. You know, of his image being built into a statue that has limited visiting hours, that you have to pay to come and see, that can be reduced to the size of a stamp, that could be turned into a fat version in a candle that could be bought by a teenager. I mean, you've got to think, is this what people view their god as? That he can be built and torn down and needs to be looked after and reinforced and charged and limited visiting hours? How idolatry limits God. It's really amazing. And yet, we who know the true and living God, the God that transcends all of reality, all of this material world, we would never want to reduce him to an idol. We know the first commandment is to not do that, the second commandment of the ten. But we actually can fall into that trap. Maybe not of having a wax candle version of Yahweh on our counter, but anytime you create an image of a deity and worship that deity and it's not the God of the Bible, you have created, you have manufactured an idol. And we see the folly of this in an embarrassing chapter of Israel's history in Judges 17. So turn your Bibles to the days the judges ruled Israel. We've actually now come to the end of the narrative of the judges themselves, and we're entering into the final section of Judges. And really at this point, if you've been tracking with us through the series, if you read the book of Judges, you start asking yourself, could things get any worse? You know, it's been a cycle. It's not only a cycle, it's been a downward spiral of idolatry and wickedness and faithlessness. And every time the people are punished by God from marauding nations coming in, they repent and they cry out to God, and then he raises up a judge and delivers them from that. And then when the judge dies, they slowly drift back into a worse state, and for a longer period, until they cry out and God raises up a judge. And we saw the last time they didn't even bother to cry out, did they? God had to initiate, as he often does, need to do, because they didn't even cry out for that. And he raised up Samson, and Samson was supposed to be the deliverer of Israel. He had this miraculous conception. He had this angelic birth announcement. He had this supernatural strength, and he ended up following his own desires and doing, as the narrator says, exactly what was right in his own eyes, marrying who he wanted, doing what he wanted, and that led to dire consequences and him, in fact, committing suicide. And that's what we looked at last week. But now we get to a new section that doesn't have to do with the judge. It's just a snapshot of a period in Israel's history that is so dark and so godless that there really isn't even a cry for repentance or a judge delivered. It's just a snapshot of how bad things got. And we're not even going to get to the worst part this week. We'll look at that next week, the part about the woman who was torn into 12 pieces. Reading this chapter again this week, it's literally a sickening story to read. And that's the point. This is how bad it gets when people do what's right in their own eyes instead of what God says is right. Now, John Hercus, one commentator in his book, God is God, says, "In all my life so far, I've never heard a single reference from pulpit or songwriter or study leader or anybody else at all, never one single tiny whispered sound that relates to the Micah of the book of Judges." And that's exactly what we're going to look at tonight. Kurt Gutbrod said, the reason was, quote, that the story is so crazy, so mixed up, that obviously the parsons and clerics are too embarrassed by it. Well, you know that at this church, we're not embarrassed by the word of God. We are going to preach it. We're going to preach it in all of its gory details over the next couple of weeks. And this is a character that many people don't know. I mean, if I say Micah, you probably think of the prophet Micah. We have little Micah visiting us tonight. Micah Zechfeld. Not named after this one, I trust, right? No, named after the prophet Micah, okay? But this is another Micah in Scripture that we don't name our kids after. And yet this is a very pertinent passage for Christians in the 21st century. With the emergent church and the seeker-sensitive churches and even the Catholic Church and many mainline churches all claiming to be Christian, and yet instead of obeying the Bible and worshiping God as he is represented himself in Scripture, they add and subtract and cut and paste and really can build a God of their own making. So we're going to look at three marks of self-made religion so that we can identify that and make sure we don't fall into the trap ourselves. Now, let me read for you just the first six verses. There was a man, this is chapter 17, Judges chapter 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's that refrain again. It's really the only thing you can say after a little snapshot of meeting Micah. Well, one of the marks of self-made religion, the first one, is that it uses some scripture but violates other scripture. It uses some scripture but violates other. In verse 1 it says, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. So don't be confused again. This isn't the godly Micah who's the minor prophet. This is a guy, he's a rich kid. He's a mama's boy. And he stole the family fortune from his own mother. I just want you to let that sink in for a second. This is the guy we're dealing with. Somebody who would swindle his own mother out of the family fortune. Something about him that you should know is that Micah is superstitious. See, he's not just a little stitious. He's superstitious. After hearing his mom pronounce a curse on whoever stole the money, he suddenly grows a conscience and wants to come clean, and so he goes and he confesses his sin to her. Mom, you pronounced the curse on the person who stole the money. I just want you to know you've pronounced the curse on me. I'm the one that stole the money. But here it is. I'm going to restore it to you. So what happens, verse 2, he said to his mother, 1,100 pieces of silver. By the way, that is more money than a family would need for an entire lifetime. And when she gives the 200 pieces of silver to the silversmith to make it, that's several years' wage that she's giving there. And that must have been incredibly wealthy. But here he stole this, and now he gives it back. In verse 2, he says to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother, this loving, forgiving, almost seemingly at this point godly old lady, says, that's fine, I forgive you, thank you. I mean, you've confessed your sin, you've restored the money, this is exactly what Leviticus said to do, and what Leviticus wants me to do in return, what the Lord wants me to do according to scripture, is to forgive you for that, and so she does. Blessed be my son by the Lord, by Yahweh. Verse 3, and he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, just as scripture said he should do, and his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son. So at this point, it sounds like this is a great story of reconciliation. It's wonderful. They're applying scripture. Everything's going well. And a lot of Christians do this. They do apply scripture. They do know the scripture, and they do live according to the scripture. But then they also add other parts. Look at verse 3. His mother, halfway through, it says, and his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from the hand of my son to do what? To make a carved image and a metal image. And now, therefore, I'll restore it to you. So she's saying, you know, thank you for giving the money back to me. I'm in fact now going to bless you with it, and I'm going to dedicate this money to you, my son, for coming clean with it. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to build an idol out of it. So she gives a portion of it to the silversmith, and he fashions an idol, 200 pieces, verse 4 tells us. And he carved an image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah, verse 5 says, had a shrine to go and worship this thing like the pagans do. And he made an ephod. Remember, that was something that the high priest was supposed to wear. Only the high priest, according to Leviticus, was to wear this garment that showed he was the high priest. And it would have a breastplate with jewels on it, and it was an expensive thing, but the point was to show that he was the one that was allowed to do the sacrifices. And this guy Micah just uses his money to manufacture one, and he made household gods, so not just one idol, but they have an assortment of little Buddhas there on their counter, you know. And he ordains one of his sons, verse 5 says, who became his priest. Now, you can't do that. You can't just ordain your son. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, firstly, is the first command that is violated. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's on the earth beneath, or that is in the water or under the earth. You kind of get the point that God, when he was delivering to Moses the Ten Commandments, he wanted to make sure that there's not a nook or cranny in the universe that you could think, oh, but it's okay to make an image of this. You know, so it's anything that's above you, anything that's below you, anything that's around you, anything that's in the water, anything in the air, anything in the earth, anything's beneath the earth, anything in the heaven, don't make an image that looks like anything. Ever. You say, well, does that include having like a little metal silver image of Jesus on a cross that you can wear around your neck? What do you think? Yeah, that's exactly what that means. Don't make an image of anything. Nothing that looks like a man, nothing that looks like an animal, nothing that looks like a bird. Don't make an image and don't associate me with that image, because there is no way to produce an image that is grandiose enough to encapsulate all the majesty and glory of God. Anything that you ever do to depict God would be reducing him, and God says, don't reduce me. Don't put me on a postage stamp or a souvenir card or a statue. Doesn't matter how high it is. And so he violates this, and this Israelite man uses biblical vocabulary, well, the lady, the woman who's now forgiving her son, uses biblical vocabulary in the same sentence as breaking the most basic commandment. Don't worship idols. And don't have other gods before me. The first and second commandment both violated by having these multiple gods. But this is in response to saying, I'm dedicating this to the Lord. If you notice there in your English version, it should have all capitals for Lord every time she mentions it, like in verse 3. I dedicate the silver to the Lord, with the capital L-O-R-D. That's Yahweh. She's thinking of the God of the Bible. That's who she's dedicating this silver to by making an image. Multiple images, in fact. And then he ordains his son as a priest. So her grandson is now the priest that runs the shrine. Even though the priest had to be a Levite, it had to come from a certain line, family, clan within the Levites, and could only serve in the tabernacle. And here, he just makes his son a Levite, a priest. Why? Well, verse 6 tells us. Verse 6 tells us the same thing that it told us earlier on. In those days, there wasn't a king in Israel. There was no one to come and lock this guy up for doing this, to stone him to death. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Pre-postmodernism. Just whatever works for you. Relativity. And this is exactly what's wrong with the world today. Postmodernism, this idea of relativity, has made us think that it's right if it's right to you. There are no absolutes. We're so concerned with self-esteem that we want to build people up, so we just tell them, hey, whatever you believe is right. It doesn't matter if it isn't really right. Go ahead and believe it anyway. And, you know, it's getting to the point now that it's becoming absolutely absurd that educated people, you know, normal people who grew up in a normal world are having debates about whether or not men and women are actually men and women. This transgender stuff that's happening, it just boggles the mind that you got to follow a country like America that, you know, they seem pretty normal, right, to us looking from a distance. And they're having certain states making laws saying that if a boy says he feels like a girl, then he's allowed to use the girls' change rooms while they're getting changed too. And that if the school lets him do it but puts a curtain around him while he gets changed, that's discriminating because he's a girl and he should be allowed to get changed with the girls. And these are like grown-ups having these discussions, you know, in law settings and in Congress. And they're like, yeah, if a person says he's a girl or he's a boy or whatever it is, he can just decide. Because there's no absolutes. It used to be you just pull down the person's pants and see what they are. Now that doesn't count for anything. It's whatever you say, and you can change between the two. Like the teenage boy was said that he wanted to run the sprint against the girls on the field and track team because he felt like a girl while he was running the race. Well, of course, he broke the record because he's running against girls. And then he's not a girl all the time, just when he's racing. This is real. It's ridiculous. Where does this come from? How is this even possible? It's like Lord of the Flies. Well, this is what it says. Everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And friends, at the moment, it just seems absurd and funny, but I don't think it's going to go away. It's going to get entrenched. It's going to become law. It's going to spill over from America, as many things do through the media and through entertainment, and it's going to become part of our lives. That when your children grow up thinking that the most basic thing, telling the difference between a boy and a girl, is now up to however they feel, then where does that stop? Where do you draw the line? They're going to be so confused, and that's why we have to remind them that there are absolutes. The Word of God is what's absolute. And when you don't have absolutes, when you don't have what's right and wrong and what's real and what's not real based on Scripture, anything goes. And that's what this account with Micah is going to lead into, where we just get to this absolutely dark moment where this man offers his wife up to be gang raped, thinking it's the right thing to do. It's leading to the lowest point possible in Israel's history. And it all starts with this idea that people are just doing whatever feels right to them. Self-made religion often claims its roots in Scripture. People often start with Scripture. I heard an argument just recently, someone asking about an argument, a discussion they got into with somebody that was trying to defend homosexuality from Scripture. That's one thing to just reject Scripture, but then to say, well, no, this is what the Bible is teaching. Often self-made religion is doing that. People don't want to be done with religion completely. They want part of it, just like Micah and his mom. Here they're worshiping Yahweh, and they're dedicating to Yahweh things that are breaking Yahweh's law. It's just this hybrid self-made religion. The Mormons do this too. You go and ask a Mormon if they believe the New Testament, they say absolutely they do. They just also have the Book of Mormon and the revelations of Joseph Smith. You ask a Jehovah's Witness if they believe the Old and New Testament, they say absolutely. But they subtract doctrines like the deity of Christ from it. What about Jews? Jews affirm the Old Testament only, so that they've got the right books of the Bible, but not all of them. The Jehovah's Witnesses have all the right books of the Bible, but they change some of it. They change some of the Greek even. Then you've got Catholics who have the right books of the Bible, but then they add the Apocrypha. So it's all about adding some or subtracting some or changing some, but they're sticking with most of the original as if, well, that's good enough. They're offering strange fire before the Lord. You remember that from Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2, where Nadab and Abihu offer God incense, but it was a different type of incense, not the incense that God required, which he had not commanded them, verse 1 says, and verse 2 of Leviticus 10 says, and fire came from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God killed these priests for worshiping the right God, using the right method. Incense was a stipulated way of doing it, but slightly different than what God wanted. They just came up with this other way, and God considered that strange fire, rejected it, and killed them. And then he told their father, when you bury them, if you cry for them, I'll kill you too. That's how serious God was about changing religion a little bit, like the ingredients of the incense that you offer him. Do you think he's okay with us picking and choosing verses and applying some of it and forgetting others and adding books and taking out books and fudging the Greek a little to make up our own doctrines? Do you think he's going to accept that? He didn't accept slightly off incense. Colossians 2 verse 20, Paul warns the Colossians, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, that means treating your body severely, and it goes on to say severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the classic passage, and I'll give you that verse again, Colossians 2, verse 20 to 22, against legalism. There's enough rules in the Bible of God telling us what he wants and what he doesn't want and how to do it that we shouldn't be adding more. You can do this, but don't eat that. Don't drink this. And we're going to add some rules, don't do this, don't do that, on top of our Christianity and think that God's okay with that. We're making his rules even safer. We're holier than he is, in a sense. I'm always reminded of that moment, probably one of the most awkward guest preacher moments in the history of Christianity, when Charles Spurgeon invited this famous speaker. I think his surname was Pentecost, and he came and he preached in Spurgeon's sermon, and he didn't know that Spurgeon was quite notorious for being a cigar smoker. And so he gets there and he picks he's preaching his text, and he goes off on a tangent at one of the application points about the evils of cigar smoking. And everyone in the church knows that their pastor smokes cigars. And this guy is like, just, you know, people who smoke cigars go to hell, you know, and they smell like it too. And, or whatever, I don't know, he's preaching the sermon. And then he sits down, and he doesn't even know, like, there's this, like, dead quiet, this elephant in the room, and Spurgeon gets up, you know, with his quick wit, and what's he gonna say? And he said, you know, my Bible has only 10 commandments in it, and it's everything in me to keep them. I sure won't be adding an 11th, which I know I won't be able to keep. And then he kind of diffused the thing with humor and moved on, and then lit up a cigar afterwards, I'm pretty sure. Not on stage, though. But it's this idea that he was saying, look, God's given us his rules, and it takes everything in us, and the grace of God working sanctified just to stick to his rules. Let's not start adding other man-made rules about what we say. I think by the end of his life he changed his mind on the cigars, though. But it's an interesting concept. Galatians 1 verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. See, the danger of self-made religion is how close it can look to the real thing. This is what Paul's warning the Galatians about. These were Galatians who accepted Christ, but they were wanting to add the Jewish law to what they were doing. And this happens today, too. There's people who want to add the part of the Jewish culture and the Old Testament Jewish law and the feasts and certain parts of the dietary laws in that to Christianity. And the whole book of Galatians is written to shut that down. And this is what he warns against, that you're going after a different gospel. And then he clarifies, it's not that there's another gospel, that you're choosing against two of the same type, but it's a distortion of the real one. Again, they start off with scripture, just like Micah did, the right God, worshiping, obeying Leviticus, restoring the silver, and then building an idol out of it, violating Exodus 20. Don't distort the gospel. Sometimes you hear people saying it this way. The God I believe in wouldn't send people to hell. Have you ever heard a phrase like that? The God I believe in? The God I believe in would never allow 9/11 to happen. The God I believe in would not allow tsunamis to hit the Philippines, or the Chaldeans to decimate the Israelites, or the ground to swallow up grumblers, or an angel to strike 185,000 dead. The God I believe in wouldn't do that. My God's a God of love. Well, that's fine. Just don't go around telling people that the God you believe in is the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible says he does those things. See, you can't just make up your religion. You can't start with, well, I like God, I like the Spirit, you know, Father, Spirit, Son, being Jesus Christ. I love all that stuff. Turning the other cheek, loving your neighbor, that kind of stuff. Love it. But this other end people go to hell thing, no, I'm just going to ignore that part. You're no better than Micah. Idolatry is when you construct a God and worship it instead of the true God of the Bible. Anytime you have an image in your mind of who God is and what he expects, and it's different from the Bible, that is an idol. Sometimes people ask, well, aren't Muslims just worshiping the same God we are in a different way? Isn't Allah the same God as the God of the Bible? Absolutely not. He's not the same God. He's not the God revealed in Scripture. What about the Jewish God? He is the God revealed in Scripture. What about that? Turn to John chapter 5. This is a very important concept. That, you know, I think it's easier for us to realize that obviously the Muslims are not worshiping the same God as us. The character of Allah is different from the character of Yahweh. They're completely different gods if you read the Quran. Even their view of Jesus is a completely different construct than the one revealed in Scripture. But what about the Jewish God? Because they believe in the same Old Testament we do. You go to a Jewish synagogue, and their Bibles are exactly like yours up to there. The Old Testament. It's the same books. You know, in seminary, when we go to Hebrew class and you translate, you know, the book of Jonah or the book of Exodus or whatever for Hebrew, you're using the same one that the rabbi down the road is using, the same book. There's no difference. So we can say, well, at least they know the true God. Maybe they're just worshiping him in an incomplete way because they're not accepting the New Testament. In John chapter 5, verse 37, this is Jesus speaking. He says, and the Father who sent me, he's speaking to Jews here, by the way. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So Jesus is accusing these Jews that he's speaking of not knowing the true God of the Bible because his word's not abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he sent. Then he goes on to say, verse 39, you search the scriptures, the Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That is Jesus' verdict on the Jewish religion. Jesus was a Jew. That is true Judaism. True Judaism is believing what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. And they weren't believing that he was the Messiah. And so he says that is the proof that you don't know the true God. You are worshiping the wrong God in the wrong way if you do not accept me. Because that God, the Father, from the scriptures that Moses wrote about, he sent me. And to reject me is to reject him. Now, many churches today boldly proclaim the name of Christ on their signs and their banners, but they have mixed his truth with their own home-brewed religion. Christians who say that you can be a Christian without joining a church. You can be a disobedient Christian. And churches who have women pastors. You believe everything that the Bible says and the way the Bible says it, but just not that part about how women can't teach that from the pulpit. Churches that don't do church discipline. They think of themselves as more merciful than God, who commands church discipline in Matthew 18. You can go back to, where were we? Judges. Let me read you a second problem with self-made religion, is that it results in false assurance. The first is that it uses some of Scripture, but not all of it. The second is it results in false assurance. This is a danger of self-made religion. Chapter 17, verse 7. Now, there was a young man. That's an important word. It means a lad, maybe somebody, a late teenager to early 20s kind of person. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. So he's a Levite in his tribe, but he's living in Judah. I'll explain that in a second. And he sojourned there. He was visiting. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. He was on the prowl for a job. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that Yahweh will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Here Micah's self-styled religion gets a self-induced upgrade. It moves a hair's breadth closer to true religion. But does that make it better? You know that rat poison is 99.9% good rat food. It's the little 0.1% of poison that kills it. You give it good food because so it can't smell the poison, so that it eats the food. But just that one little tinge of difference is the difference between getting a nice plump rat and a dead rat. It's the same with religion. You can have 99.9% 99% true Bible believing Christianity, and you change one piece about Jesus that makes him a different God to the one that he's, that is referred to in Scripture, and you're worshiping the wrong God. It doesn't matter that you have it in a Bible that you bought from a Christian bookshop. If you're picturing the wrong God and worshiping the wrong God, you have the wrong religion. Now, just a little bit about Levites, so what's going on here. Remember that Levi is one of the 12 tribes that didn't have land. It was the only tribe that was not allotted land when they came in, because the Levites were supposed to be a tribe of spiritual leaders and servants. And so they were scattered among the other 11 tribes who were occupying 12 little sections in Israel because of the half tribe that was split up. And there were Levites living in all of them. And so these Levites were supposed to be an example and be ministers within the community. And then they were all given duties where they would travel to Jerusalem at certain times of the year and actually function in the temple. Now at this point, remember, Solomon hasn't happened yet and he hasn't built the temple. So the Levites were to function in the tabernacle, which is like the temple, but it's a tent version, a mobile version, okay? But that's where the Levites operated. Now, he is a Levite living in the town of Bethlehem in Judah, and he goes on the prowl for a better job. He's looking around for a better place to live, and so he's not really doing anything wrong there, but Micah bumps into this, this vagrant Levite and says, where are you from? I'm from Bethlehem, but I'm looking for a new job. And Micah's like, this is awesome. You join me. Come be my Levite, my own personal Levite. Because at the moment, who's the priest to his shrine and his idols? It's his son. Well, his son's not even a Levite. So this is getting like one step closer to the real religion of the Old Testament, because the priests had to be Levites and he has a real Levite. The problem is that the Levite wasn't allowed to serve idols, A, or B, do sacrifices in private capacity. It was supposed to only be in the tabernacle, but he sweetens the deal. I'm going to give you 10 shekels of silver a year. I'm going to give you a suit of clothing. I can say no to a good suit, right? And I'm going to pay for your board and lodging. So this Levite sells out his family duty and his God-given calling to this highest bidder. And we'll see next week that he quickly jumps ship when other people offer him even more. He sells his birth duties for 10 shekels and a shirt. Now, why wouldn't Micah want to do this? He already has a priest, kind of, his son. He has his domestic temple. He has his variety of gods. Why would he want this materialistic mercenary minister for hire? The answer is because it appeases his conscience. He's not doing it to honor God more. He's doing it to appease his own conscience more. Look what he says in verse 13. Then Micah said, now I know that Yahweh will prosper me. Still the right God of the Bible. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. I mean, think about what he's saying here. Yes, I'm a thief, stealing from my own mother. I'm an idolater, worshiping silver idols. I'm a purveyor of false religion. But look, Lord, my Levite. As if that's going to counterbalance everything else that he's doing wrong. Because he's got a little bit more biblical religion in his false religion. How often do you say to God, look, Lord, look at my Levite. You know, I know that I'm doing this wrong in my life. I know that I'm sinning here. I know that I'm not as committed to you and to your gospel ministry as I ought to be, as my conscience tells me is right. But you know what? I appease my conscience because, I'm really faithful in church attendance. I'm at the evening service, Lord. You know, I give more generously. I serve on all these different rosters. Yeah, I've got this little pocket of sin, this little thing that's, you know, this little nettle in my saddle that's bugging my conscience, but I'm appeasing it by all this other things that I'm doing. It's like Micah saying, yeah, I know I've got this whole, you know, rob from my mom and build idols, but look, Lord, I've got this Levite. This is as biblical as you can get. Look, if you're going to break the law and have someone be a priest, at least have a Levite do it, right? That's just not how God operates. Your good deeds, your service to the Lord, your obedience to Scripture doesn't earn you the right to sin in another area. Friends, that's just not how God operates. Don't try to appease your conscience by obeying certain parts of Scripture. And you often find people that are most legalistic in a certain area gain large self-righteousness in one area, and they completely ignore other areas of the Bible. And you see this especially when they interact with other people about their legalistic issue. They're so firm on that they are unloving in another area. And even if it's not something that they've made up or they've added, I'll use homosexuality as an example again, you get Christians who say, well, we can see clearly from Scripture that homosexuality is a sin, and therefore that gives me the right to be mean and nasty and unloving to homosexuals. Whereas the Bible's full of saying, no, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to even love your enemy. Not that they're enemies. You need to be loving. You need to be compassionate. You need to show the love of Christ to everybody. Who's my neighbor? I'll show you. A Samaritan could be your neighbor. But they ignore all of that because, well, I've got this verse that justifies this. People do that all the time. With all sorts of sins. Whatever your little pet thing is that you hate and you're so glad that you're a Christian and you don't do that thing, the fact that you hate it and don't do it doesn't mean that you can now disobey the other part of the Bible that says how you should behave, how you should feel, how you should worship God. You're just saying, look, Lord, look at my Levite. I got this verse. There's a lot of people who on Judgment Day will be shocked out of their wits to be told by Jesus, you're not even a Christian. Because you remember in Matthew chapter 7, these people come and say, look, Lord, look at all the things that we've done. I cast out demons in your name. I did all these mighty works, miracles even, in your name, not just random miracles, like as a Christian. And Jesus doesn't get into a debate with them. He doesn't go through everything and say, well, remember this time where you said you were doing this, but actually deep down you knew that you were faking it and that it wasn't real. Remember that time where you thought this was a miracle, but then you heard a sermon that compared it to real miracles in the Bible and you thought, maybe it wasn't a miracle that I did, but I'm just going to ignore it. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, get away from me. I never knew you. It's chilling that people think that they've got enough religion that they're Christian when they don't have a relationship with Jesus. They're picking and choosing. They're making their own version of Jesus that they're expecting to see on Judgment Day, but then they see the real one and they're shocked. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and yet have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Don't be a selective Christian. Can you imagine what it would be like if you hired your gardener and you left him with instructions and said, right, I want you to plant these plants that I bought, and I want you to mow the lawn, and then you can have a lunch break. And then you go away and you come back, and he's planted some of the plants that you bought, but some other plants that he came up with, like marijuana. And he's planted that next to the plants, and then he's left the others out, and he's mowed half the lawn. Of course, he's taken a nice long lunch break, smoking some strange fire, or something. And are you going to be like, yeah, that's fine. You can just pick and choose which part. No, you're going to fire him. He's not doing what you're telling him. But that's what you do when you say, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to do some of what God says. I'm going to add some other things that he didn't even want, but I think that they're pretty good. Some extra rules, some legalism, and then other things I'm just going to ignore because who can do that? What do you think? God's going to be okay with that? Of course not. Christ needs to be your all. Your very identity. Get to know exactly who he is from Scripture. Exactly who he is. Who he represents himself to be. Don't ignore parts. Don't leave stuff out. Jesus didn't skimp on God's law himself. He kept everything. Do you know that Jesus even got baptized? It fascinates me when I meet Christians who are struggling with, should I get baptized? Shouldn't I get baptized? Friends, the only person in the entire universe who should ever have had any inkling of doubt whether or not he should have been baptized is Jesus himself. Did you know that? Because baptism is the sign of dying to your sinful life and coming alive to a new life. Who's the only person who didn't have to do that? Jesus. He's the only one who doesn't have a dead old life to die to. A sinful life to be cleansed of. You do. I don't know what you're thinking. He's like, should I get baptized? Shouldn't I? What about this? What about that? Jesus came to be baptized, and his cousin John said, I'm not baptizing you, because John was thinking the way we do. He's the one person that doesn't need to do this, and John was right. But Jesus says, you've got to baptize me, because I've come to fulfill all righteousness. I will never ask one of my children to do something that I'm not willing to do. And I'm identifying with them, those sinners, by being baptized. The baptism was a symbol of saying I'm unworthy to be Jewish. I'm like a Gentile that needs to be reborn. And Jesus went through that for you. And you're wondering whether you should do it for him. When's a great convenient time? How warm's the water going to be? It's just foreign to the New Testament. Christians are baptized. Jesus was baptized. Why would you not want to be in that same group that he identified with? He is our all. He is our identity. He's not something we just tack onto our life to make ourselves feel better. You either take him all on his terms or you leave him. But to create a hybrid homemade religion where you take certain parts and leave other parts out is dishonoring to him. And in fact, the New Testament calls that idolatry. So don't be like Micah. Or his Levite for hire. Don't sell your soul for your own self-made religion. Be willing to give up your life for the one true God and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear portrait of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that we know he is your sent one who lived a perfect life and fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. That he died then, was buried, and rose again. And that, Lord, we can be united in that death, burial, and resurrection through baptism and through faith in him. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be active in each one of us, in our souls, to point out the areas of our lives that we still need to repent of, areas that are bugging our conscience, that we would not go to bed tonight until we commit to you to be done with that self-made part of our religion, and that we'd be committed to obey your word for your glory, because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.